Hunger and thirst have always afflicted a large portion of the human race. But the physical need for nourishment is only a pale reflection of a far more serious hunger and thirst. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The hunger of the Spirit is one that affects all of humanity as we seek to fill the God-shaped vacuum within. Jesus, in his fourth beatitude, offers a solution to that need and a promise of how it can be fulfilled. Listen now as Dr. Boyce studies Christ's answer to the hunger and thirst from within that can be satisfied from only one source.
If you have been reading the newspapers at all lately, I'm sure you've noticed accounts of famine in places like India, Latin America, and other emerging nations. But famine is not new or modern. Ever since hunger drove Joseph's brothers to Egypt in the second millennium B.C., and probably also before that time, crop failures and consequent hunger and starvation have been a chronic problem of mankind. The physical hunger of some men is only a pale reflection of a far more serious hunger that affects all of mankind. It's a spiritual hunger, and it's satisfied only by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Augustine spoke of this hunger when he wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Jesus showed how this hunger could be satisfied by saying, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This statement of Jesus Christ is the fourth beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is God's answer to man's spiritual longing. This beatitude follows in a very definite order upon the first three of Christ's beatitudes, and there's a sense in which it stands at the heart of this short compendium of Christ's teachings. The first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount have all pointed to man's need and have shown the type of approach that is necessary if a man is to be made spiritually happy by God. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This means that a man must recognize that he is spiritually bankrupt in God's sight and that he has no claim upon him. Secondly, he must mourn. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This does not refer simply to a normal human sorrow, such as feeling sorry for someone who is sick or dying. It's a sorrow for sin, and it implies that the one who sorrows must come to God for comfort. Third, the man who would experience God's salvation must also be meek, for the Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This refers to taking a lowly place before God in order that one might receive God's salvation. These Beatitudes have all expressed man's need. Now, in the fourth Beatitude, there comes a solution. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The solution is, if a man will hunger and thirst after righteousness, if he will hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will fill him with righteousness. He will declare him righteous. He will be justified before God. And he will embark upon the blessed and effective life outlined in the remainder of Christ's sermon. Does this verse touch your heart as an expression of all that is most precious in the Christian gospel? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this verse, "This beatitude again follows logically from the previous ones. It's a statement to which all the others lead. It's the logical conclusion to which they come. And it's something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. You see, this verse is precious because it offers the solution to man's great need, and it offers it by pointing to the offer of God's greater remedy in Christ. Now, the verse is most specific about how one can obtain this happiness. And the reason why so many people are unhappy spiritually is that they won't accept God's remedy. What must man do? The answer has three parts. First, he must desire righteousness. Second, he must desire a perfect, and therefore a divine, righteousness. And third, he must desire it intensely. That is, he must desire it enough to abandon all hope of achieving salvation by his own efforts, and instead cling to the efforts made for him by God. Each of these points is suggested explicitly in the Beatitude. In the first place, the man who would be happy must come to God seeking righteousness. And the problem is that so many come seeking everything and anything else. Some seek happiness itself, somewhat like a teenage girl who is in love with love. But the verse says that the happy people are those who seek not happiness primarily, but holiness before God. Some people seek happiness through other things: top billing in the school play, the vice presidency of the company, political office, $1 million, whatever it may be. But the verse teaches that happiness does not come through these. Some seek it through playboy sex or marriage. The Bible says that happiness comes through righteousness alone. Now, a moment's reflection will show why this must be so. God is the source of all good things: fortune, fame, success, happiness, and other things besides. James says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." But God is also holy, and he can have no dealings with those who are not holy. Men are sinners. Sin breaks the fellowship that should exist between man and God. It makes all who are sinners God's enemies. The only way that man can enter again into fellowship with God and thus find the happiness and general blessing he longs for is somehow to come to possess a righteousness and holiness that will commend him to God. Can this be done? Not by man, that's certain. But God will do it. The heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in Christ, God has won our redemption and provided all who believe in Christ with that righteousness. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those who hunger and thirst after his righteousness shall be filled. Moreover, Christians must hunger and thirst after righteousness also, for that which enters into their becoming a Christian must also characterize their life. Dr. Jones writes again, "There are large numbers of people in the Christian church who seem to spend the whole of their life seeking something which they can never find, seeking for some kind of happiness and blessedness. They go around from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, always hoping they are going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that's going to fill them with joy and flood them with some ecstasy. They see that other people have had it, but they themselves don't seem to get it." This is not surprising, because we are not meant to hunger and thirst after experiences. We are not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If we want to be truly happy and blessed, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must not put blessedness or happiness or experience in the first place. Let me ask you this question. What is the case in your life? Do you put righteousness first? Or do you seek after something else, even something quite good in itself? Do not forget that righteousness must come first. Remember, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The second point of the fourth beatitude is that the one who would know true happiness must desire not merely righteousness, but perfect righteousness. And this means he must desire the righteousness of God. It's necessary that we see this and see it clearly, because you and I are always ready to settle for something less than God requires. Like a child who will always try to eat less of his dinner than he needs to eat. And if it were possible, we should always rush to substitute some of our own goodness for God's. In order for me to show you how this point emerges from the text, it's necessary to point out a fact of Greek grammar. In the Greek language, it's a rule of good grammar that verbs of hungering and thirsting are followed by nouns in the genitive case. This is the case that expresses the preposition of in English. An example of a genitive would be the last two words in the phrases peace of mind, love of God, object of faith, and so on. The Greek would express a feeling of hunger by saying something like this: I am hungry for of food, or I'm thirsty for of water. This particular use of the genitive case has an unusual characteristic, because of which it's called a partitive genitive. This means that it has reference only to a part of the object that occurs in the sentence. Thus, when the Greek would say, I am hungry for of food, he'd be saying that he was only hungry for part of the food in the world, not all of it. And similarly, when he would say that he would like some water, the genitive would indicate that he didn't want all of the water that the world has to offer, but only a part. In more modern times, the same grammatical structure appears in French, in which you never say, when you're seated at a table, passez le pain, s'il vous plaît. That would mean pass all the bread there is. Instead, you say, passez du pain. That means, I'd like some of the bread, please. Now, the significance of this point for interpreting the fourth beatitude lies in the fact that the normal Greek usage, is entirely abandoned in this verse. Instead of the word righteousness occurring in the genitive as it should, it occurs in the accusative. And the meaning is that the one who hungers and thirsts as Christ intends him to hunger and thirst must hunger not after a partial or an imperfect righteousness, like some of the bread or some of the water, but after the whole thing. He must long for a perfect righteousness. And this means, therefore, a righteousness equal to and identical with God's. Of course, that's exactly what most people won't do. Most men and women have a desire for some degree of righteousness. Their self-esteem demands at least that. Thieves will have some code of honor among themselves, however debased they may be. Murderer will strive for some small spark of nobility. A good man will take great pride in his philanthropy or good deeds. But the problem comes from the fact that few, none unless God has prodded them, seek for the perfect goodness which comes only from God. If I were to rephrase the verse in order to recapture the flavor of this language, I would say, oh, how happy is the man who knows enough not to be satisfied with any partial goodness on the ground of which to please God, and who is not satisfied with any human goodness. He alone is happy who seeks for the divine righteousness, He's happy because God will certainly provide it. Now, the third point of advice in Christ's statement about how to discover God's righteousness is that a man must desire it intensely. In Christ's words, he must hunger and thirst after righteousness if he's to be filled. Oh, how quickly these words pierce to the spiritual heart of a man, and how quickly they separate real spiritual hunger from mere sentimentality and vaguely religious feeling. Since there's almost nothing in our experience today to suggest the force of Christ's words, we must put ourselves in the shoes of his listeners if we're fully to understand them. Today, almost none of us knows hunger, and few of us have ever known more than a momentary thirst. But it was not that way for Christ's contemporaries. In the ancient world, men often knew hunger. Wages were low if they existed at all. Unless they were of the aristocracy, men seldom grew fat on the fruit of honest labor. Many starved. And in a desert country, where the sun was scorching and sand and windstorms frequent, thirst was a constant companion. To such a world, hunger meant the hunger of a man who was starving, and thirst meant the thirst of a man who would die unless he found water. Now you see, it was against this background that Christ's words were spoken. They said in effect, "So you think you would like to be pleasing to God, that you would like to taste of his goodness. Well, how much do you want it? Do you want it as much as a starving man wants food, or a parched man wants water? You must want it desperately in order to be filled, because it's only when you are perfectly desperate that you will turn to me and away from your own attempts to earn it." Several years ago, an article appeared in Eternity Magazine by Dr. E.M. Blakelock on the significance of water in the Bible, part of which is quite relevant here. The article was one in a series of articles on Bible imagery. And in one part of it, Dr. Blakelock referred by way of illustration to a book by Major Gilbert called The Last Crusade, an account of part of the British liberation of Palestine in World War I. Dr. Blakelock wrote of the book, "Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. The water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached," writes Gilbert, "and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day," writes Gilbert, "as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of the water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep, facing the cisterns." He describes stern priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company. "It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe," Major Gilbert concludes, "that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for his will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruits of the Spirit would we be? Yes, we might add, and how many would become Christians through our transformed life and testimony? Now, the conclusion of this study is that where there is this desire for righteousness, there will be filling. And the filling will be a filling with Jesus Christ. In this first sermon, spoken early in his 3-year ministry, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But he didn't elaborate further on the filling. Later, as his teachings had begun to make their impact on the small circle of his listeners, he did. He said to the woman of Samaria, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And to the disciples who had witnessed the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves in Galilee, Jesus added, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Have you drunk deeply at that spring and fed on that bread? Or are you still feeding on things that do not and will not satisfy? When the prodigal son left home, he expected to find complete satisfaction. He wanted to live, and life to him meant money, clothes, food, companionship, and gay times. Instead of these things, he found poverty, rags, hunger, loneliness, and misery. When he was hungry, he turned to feeding swine. It was only when he was starving that he turned back again to his father. In his father's company, he found all that he had thought to find in this world, for his father clothed him, fed him, welcomed him, and filled his days with joy. It would be eternally sad if you should turn from the one who guarantees satisfaction to things that will never satisfy long. But it would be blessed if you should return to the Father through the way he has told you to come, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and should thereby find his satisfaction. And now, our Father, we acknowledge that none of us naturally seek after righteousness, but you are able to make us hungry and thirsty for it and drive us to yourself. Do that, we ask, for many thousands listening today, and satisfy them totally as you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the physical manifestation of his perfect character and righteousness. So why then didn't the religious leaders of Jesus' day recognize it? Find out on our free CD offer entitled Christ, Our Righteousness by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks. Call us now at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be glad to send you a copy of Christ, Our Righteousness. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Faithful listeners like you keep Dr. Boyce's messages on the air and on the Internet through your prayers and financial support. You can make a contribution by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you can visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer to send a check, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your support of this important ministry. So how has the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Are you more confident in your personal ministry? Has Dr. Boyce's teaching inspired a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Well, then be sure to tell a friend. And then tell us. Our entire staff will be greatly encouraged by your story when you call or write. Our email address is contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. You know, there's a purpose behind the order in which Jesus presented the Beatitudes, and as he begins the fifth of these proclamations, his emphasis turns from doctrine to character. Join Dr. James Boyce as he takes a deeper look into Jesus' thoughts on the relation of doctrine to devotion and the evidence of a changed life. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.